Okay, we are dealing with, of course, the Sermon on the Mount, verses 13 through 16. And we're dealing here the last couple of weeks with salt. And we are about to wrap that up, just a couple of things or a final few thoughts on that. But we looked at five ways that salt can be used. Remember, the power of salt is in all the various uses of it. And it's used in far more ways than I think the average person realizes. But it is very effective in a lot of ways. We said, number one, that salt has preserving power. How does that relate to us as Christians? What does that mean to you? As we relate that to the Christian, it has preserving power. Ron. Very good, very good. And that certainly uplifts even the community and the society that we live in, the world. It preserves, I think, the society in which we live, even a nation. This nation has been blessed and prolonged because of the presence of those who are Christians and children of God. I don't think we can overestimate that, the importance of that. Righteousness exalts a nation. We realize that. So preserving, what about the flavoring power of salt? Okay, our influence. We certainly ought to influence people and bring out the best in people around us. Salt does a little of that, doesn't it? You use salt on your food because it brings out flavor. It brings out taste, and that's what salt does. What about the decay, germ-killing power of salt? How does that relate to us as Christians? Say it again. Okay, very good. We certainly have a negative effect upon sin, which is what we want. We want to destroy sin whenever it's around us, and we help other people do that. We fight against corruption through. Go ahead. Fights corruption, and we do it, of course, primarily by preaching the Word of God and being willing to stand upon the truths of God's Word and fight against the sin that's all around us. And we have that effect on people. What about this next one I think is important? Thirst-inducing power. How do we do that? All right, make the world thirst for Christ. And how do we do that? By moping around all the time? All right, very good. They see things in us that they're impressed by, or things that they wish were a part of their life. And whatever that might be, it might be a good marriage. It might just be a life of contentment, learning how to be content, even though we may not have the largest bank accounts or things along those lines. Still, they see that in all circumstances of life, we're content. There's a joy. There should be a joy about us that other people can detect. The people can see that in us. Regardless of how things are going outwardly, we're constantly rejoicing in the Lord. Remember Philippians 4, at verse 4, Paul said, rejoice and again, rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. So that tells me right away, first of all, that rejoicing is a command. That he set that forth as a command. And so it's something that we can do. It's a choice. If you're moping around all the time, that's a choice, isn't it? You say, no, Don, it's not a choice. My life is so difficult, I can't help but to mope around. Yes, you can. Our lives aren't nearly physically as difficult as what some of those first century Christians had to endure. And they didn't mope around. They sang praises. They lifted up their voice in song when they were persecuted. And you can bet, in fact, we know from statements in the early centuries how that heathens were very impressed by that. Many people came to Christ in the very midst of their persecutions. I mean, we're talking about when people were being beheaded and when people were being stuck to a stake and lit on fire. You would think that people would say, now, I don't want any part of that. I don't want to be a Christian if that's how people are going to treat me. But instead, the very opposite happened. People were flocking to Christ in the first few centuries. That is a reality. That is a provable fact that the church continued not only in the first century, but in the second and third. The church was growing, actually. And they were under that kind of persecution. Why? People were impressed with that kind of commitment. It was unique to see that sort of thing, to see people being persecuted and yet still have smiles on their faces and truly and sincerely rejoicing because of what they had in Christ. That was a magnet. That brought people to Christ. It induced thirst. And that's what we should do. Kathy, I'm sorry. Yeah. Yes. That's right. We sing a song along those lines, don't we? And that's absolutely right. What message are people getting when they read you like a book? Remember 2 Corinthians 3, Paul said, we're the epistles of Christ. What does our print look like? I can't remember all the words of that song, but is the print blurred? Or what are they seeing when they look at us? And one of the things they ought to see is a group of people who are full of joy, who learn how to be content, who treat other people in the appropriate fashion. Don't let the ups and downs of everyday living dictate what kind of attitude that they're going to have. Those are things that people look at and say, I want that. I want to be able to rejoice like they do on a regular basis. And so those are just some of the things that induce thirst. And then we talked about salt having penetrating power. And with regard to that, we simply were emphasizing that you have to make contact. That salt in the box doesn't do anyone any good. You have to pour it out. It has to touch something. It has to make contact. And then it has penetrating power. And so if we're going to have the influence of salt, what do we have to do? We have to get out of the box. That's exactly right. Get out of the box. This is the box, so to speak. And sometimes this is the extent of our Christianity. No more than what we do right here in this comfortable building. There are many Christians that this is it. You leave this building and there's nothing more done for Christ at all. Particularly with regard to contacting the community. And really why we often have visitors here. We're glad for that. We want to increase that. But the fact of the matter is, this isn't primarily for visitors, is it? We welcome all the visitors. I don't want anyone visiting with us to misunderstand what I'm saying or about to say. We want visitors. We want people to hear the gospel of Christ. But this is God's arrangement, the local church. When we come together on the first day of the week, it's a part of the edifying process. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth is to build us up and refresh us so that we can go back out into the world during the week and survive with all of the sin and all of the chaos and confusion of the world. That's what these things really, these assemblies are about. For us to be built up in the faith. It's out there, outside of these assemblies, where we really are to make contact and have an influence on people in the world. And that sort of will lead us into the next item that he introduces, and that, of course, being light. There's a lot of that thought with regard to that. We'll get to that in a minute. But we want to penetrate society. Don't just go home in your own little personal cave and stay there and not ever do anything or make any contact with those who are in the world. You can't convert anyone like that. We have to penetrate society if we're going to make a difference. Well, finally, the last part of this, just quickly, he talks about salt that has lost its power. And of course, in ancient times, when salt lost its power, they would just cast it out. And it would be trodden over by, it would be used much like we might use gravel today. And certainly, we don't want to be described like that, do we? We want to be members who are being used, not members who are useless. Not members who are good for nothing, but to be walked over by the world. And so let's make sure that we don't lose our power or our saltiness, as some people sometimes put it. And one of the things that is important along those lines, if we're going to do that, then it's going to take some self-control. It's going to take some discipline for us to continue to be useful in the Lord's work. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, just quickly says, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now, first of all, what does that say about Calvinism? As we know right away, that's not true. Because we understand that we can lose our salvation. We can become castaways, or else Paul wouldn't have said that. So that's the first thing. But outside of Calvinism and those kind of false teachings, we just as Christians should realize how important it is to stay active. Really, he's talking in this verse about rigid self-control. You see the first part of that, I keep under my body. I may have explained that before, that the Greek word there literally means to hit yourself in the eye as to leave a mark. What we would call a black eye. Paul is saying, I give myself a black eye, so to speak. Now, he's talking metaphorically, of course. He never abused himself, but he's saying this is the rigid self-discipline that I exercise every day because I don't want to be a castaway. Or as more modern translations say, I don't want to be disqualified in the race. That takes discipline. And so it's important that we exercise that so we can continue to be the salt and have all the positive effects that we have seen in this particular study. One more thought very quickly, and we'll move on to light, is one of the dangerous things about salt, and when it loses its power, have you ever seen salt, a head salt that stopped being salty? If you have, what does it look like? It pretty much looks like salt, doesn't it? It looks just the same. And so that's a danger with regard to salt. Sometimes we can lose our power to have influence, but people don't really notice it. Look over at chapter 3 of the book of Revelation just for a minute. And I want you to notice this is an important thought. And this is what happened to this particular local church. Jesus, of course, points it out to him. Revelation 3 at verse 1 says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but what? They look pretty much like salt. And people thought that they were wonderful. People thought this church was doing great. They had a reputation. They had a name, but they were alive spiritually. But the one who really knew, Jesus said, no, you're dead. And I wonder how many churches are like that today. I wonder how many Christians are like that today. And even though people might praise them and lift them up and, oh, they're doing this and they're doing that and what a wonderful church and all that, and yet in heaven's view, they're dead. That's kind of scary when you stop and think about it. That you can be salt and still look like salt, and everybody else even still thinks you're great and still have your power, but in the eyes of God, you've lost that power. So we have to make sure that we are doing the right things, the things only taught in the Bible, following the pattern of the Scriptures. We have to make sure that it's not just men who think that we're alive, but that God views us as being alive and active and maintaining that power that we have as salt. Okay, any questions about that? About salt? Any comments that you want to make? I can't remember now because my mind is so bad, but after every class, someone comes up to me and says, here the last few classes, said something about salt. And I think, boy, that's a great point. Should have raised your hand. any raised hands about salt? Salt is powerful, and we want to be like salt. But then he talks about light, and certainly we want to be as light. Let's turn over to the Sermon on the Mount then and read quickly what he has to say about the light. And obviously, some of these points and principles are transferable between one another. But verse 14, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so not only are we to be like salt, but we're to be light. Notice these passages very quickly to substantiate what Jesus says. Not that he needs that, but in Ephesians 5 at verse 8 it says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." This is an analogy that is used often in Scripture. Philippians 2 verse 15, "That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." And you can get out of concordance and just look up the word light and you see how many times that this sort of illustration is used. We are, as Christians, a lot like light. And, or at least we ought to be. And so let's take a look at how it is that we're like light. Just like we're like salt, we're like light. Number one, we should be active. Light, just by its very nature, is active. You think about the speed of light. I read that light moves at the astounding speed of 186,000 miles per second. That's fast. That's moving, isn't it? You ever been in a car that was going 200 miles per hour? Probably not. Unless you're a race car driver. But can you imagine something moving 186,000 miles every second? That's light. And so light is fast, it's swift, it's active. And the obvious illustration, of course, is with us as Christians, we need to be active as children of God. And perhaps this is something that we need to emphasize more and more. As time goes on, it seems like there's more and more folks who are inactive in the local church. We want to be active members of the church. We want to be working. We want to be swift in carrying out the will of God. And there's many passages that we could read. Look over at John chapter 9 just quickly. We'll go through some passages that emphasize this important point. John chapter 9 and beginning at verse 1, it says, "And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." This, of course, talking about Jesus. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And Jesus said, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God may be displayed by him." Now watch verse 4 especially. He says, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. But night is coming when no man works." And so an emphasis on working. We certainly need to work. Philippians chapter 2 and at verse 12, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," Paul said. But here Jesus said, "We must work the works of him that sent me as long as it is" what? When's the day? Huh? Yes, that's right. We can make the connection there, can't we? That's when the light's out. But in this passage, when he talks about we must work while it is day, what is he talking about? What is day for you? Huh? Opportunity. Someone else said something? While we're alive. That's right. While we're alive. And whenever we have opportunity, while we're alive, that's the day. It doesn't mean at 7 o'clock tonight you can just stop and quit. No, it's while we're living, we have opportunity to serve God. Before Jesus comes back or before we die, it's day. And Jesus said, we must work while it is day. We must work the works of him that sent us. We must work the right works, the works of God. But we have to work while we have opportunity. There's too much procrastination among us. Too much putting things off. Go ahead. Yeah. Yes, it does. That's right. If you see a shining light, you have a tendency to look in that direction. Investigate a little bit, don't you? So that's a good point. That's a good point. But it's active, and we need to be active. There's so many passages, we don't have time to read them all. 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 58. Let's go ahead and read that one. just all kind of passages that encourage us as Christians to be active. And again, we won't try to read them all, but I like this verse. It's very popular. One, you've read it many times before. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in what? The work of the Lord. When should you abound in the work of the Lord? Always. Always abounding in the work. This is emphasizing a continual situation. Be steadfast, he said. That word steadfast means basically to stay seated. And, you think about situations where people might be protesting something and they sit down in front of some establishment and they won't move. Sometimes they lock arms or even chain themselves together, whatever the case may be. But they're not getting up for nothing. I mean, it doesn't matter. The police come and tell them to get up. They're not moving. The police might have to pick them up and carry them away because they're steadfast. They're going to stay seated. And spiritually, that's what the word steadfast really, really means. And that's what we ought to be as Christians. When it comes down to the work of the Lord, stay seated. And that doesn't mean be inactive. That just means you put your mind, you're going to work, and you keep doing it. Nothing will move you away from that mentality of working for the Lord. The devil will try to move you. The devil wants you to quit working, but you ought to have an attitude of steadfastness. Unmovable, always abounding. And then he tells us why. Why should we be steadfast and always abounding? So that our work won't be in vain. Now, that's important. Because just on a practical level, there's too many of us in Christ who think, well, you know, I've been salt all these years and my light has been shining a long time. I think I can quit now and just let other people do the work. No. When do you retire in Christ? When the day goes away, right? As long as it's day, you have to be working. There is no retirement in Christ. Certainly, as we get older, there's certain things we can't do like we used to. But the point of it is, everybody in the body of Christ needs to be working and working together. And we need to be active, just like light. And so many passages, we won't read them. We won't read them all. Even the context of Matthew 5 at verse 16. Jesus sort of assumes that we're going to be involved in work. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works. And so he doesn't say, you know, if you're involved, if you happen to be involved in good work. Who is he writing to in the Sermon on the Mount, or speaking to rather, in the Sermon on the Mount? He's speaking to everyone, but who specifically? Yes, that's too specific. He's speaking to the living. He's speaking to those who are going to be citizens in the kingdom of God. All of those answers were right, by the way. But he's speaking to those who would be citizens in the kingdom of God. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about, kingdom citizenship. And so he is saying, listen, in the kingdom, every citizen needs to be active in working, and you need to be letting your light shine, no matter who you are. If you're a citizen in the kingdom of God, it's you. You need to be working, be busy. And you can see how important and practical that is from the standpoint of a local congregation. If you have a local church where you have just a few people working, there's going to be some good that's done. But imagine a local congregation where every single member is doing everything he or she can do to further the cause of Christ. If all of us collectively, our light is shining here at the Brown Street Church, you think we'll have an impact on society? Think we'll make a difference? Yeah, there's no question about it. There's no question about it. The local church is God's arrangement. And he set it up the way he did because he knew it would work. The problem is, a lot of times we don't reach our full potential because only a few are working and acting like salt and being light and letting people see their good works. We need everybody to be active, just like light. So you need to ask yourself the question, how busy am I in the Lord? What work am I doing for God? But then look at the next point is light is reflective. And that's sort of interesting. In our solar system, we find it so arranged that the planets, of course, revolve around the sun. And we realize we get light from the sun, don't we? But light is reflective. And so it bounces off of other things. So we get light not only from the sun, but the sun shines on the moon and reflects off the moon onto us. And the moon is light even by the light that bounces off of us. And that's just the way light works. It's reflective in nature. And obviously, again, you can see just the clear, practical teaching of that with regard to Christ. Who's the true light? Jesus. He's the true light. Just like even physically, God created the sun to be the primary light. Well, Jesus is the true light, but His light should be bouncing off of us and reflecting on people around us. It's reflective in nature. And so when we stop and think about that, we ought to be striving to be like Christ. The way all that works is we strive to be as much like Jesus as we possibly can be. And you know what that is? That's Christianity. That's what being a Christian is all about. A Christian being like Jesus, being like Christ. Romans chapter 8 and at verse 29, Paul said, "For whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son." A lot of talk about predestination and what that means. Here's what's been predestinated, that we should be conformed to his son. That we should be like Jesus. And so, it just again, very, very practical teaching that he's setting forth, the idea of being light and allowing Christ's light to shine on us and then to bounce off of us and reflect upon other people. And we do that just by striving to be like Christ every day. Are you more like Jesus now than you were when you first obeyed the gospel? Are you becoming more like Christ all of the time? And do you even know what Christ is like? How can you be like Christ if you really don't know Christ? And so we need to know in very real ways what Christ is like. Let's look at a couple of things. Christ, first of all, his main desire was to do what? To do God's will. To do God's will. He wanted to please God. Here's a powerful passage over in the book of John. Turn over here. Turn to John chapter 8 at verse 29. John chapter 8. And at verse 29, it says, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Now, you notice the scope of that. How often did Jesus do the things that were pleasing to his Father? How long? Always. That's every day, isn't it? That's every hour of every day, every minute of every hour. Jesus only did those things that were pleasing to his Father. That was his goal in life. Go ahead, Kathy. Certainly. Yes. 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 And shouldn't that be our disposition as well? As long as we're in the world, that we're going to be the light of the world. Not in the same way as Christ. He's the main light, but again, we're light too. We looked in the opening statements there, passages that say that, because he reflects upon us. He shines on us, rather, and then we reflect upon other people. Yeah, that's the way it's supposed to work. Yes. That's right. Yeah, that's the last thing we want, isn't it? Look over at Romans chapter 2 just for a second. Romans, the second chapter. And Paul, of course, emphasizes this with regard to the Jews. At verse 17, he says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish and a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among you, or among the Gentiles, rather, because of you, just as it is written. That is a very serious accusation that Paul is making against the Jews. They claim to be the light of the world. What do we claim? That's what we're talking about here. We need to be the light of the world. They claim to be a guide to those who are blind. Don't we claim that? Shouldn't we be that? Yes, absolutely. But Paul's making the point. You claim all these things and you brag about the law. Do you ever brag about the gospel of Christ, how powerful it is? We should be talking about the gospel. But Paul says, you all are doing all of this with regard to the law. But then you turn around and break the law. And all of these Gentiles, particularly, are listening to you and examining your life. And so when they see you bragging about the law and saying you're a guide to the blind and all of that, you're a light in darkness, and then they see you living, doing some of the same things that they do, Paul said, God is blasphemed because of you. And we can see a lot of that happening. At least it is possible for that to happen amongst the people of God today. That's the very opposite of what we're trying to set forth here this morning. We don't want to be that. That puts us in the realm of darkness. We want to be the light that has a positive impact upon people. Yeah, Isn't that what Paul was saying? When he wrote to Timothy there in
2 Timothy 2:8, he said, you teach faithful men, who in turn will teach faithful men. If somewhere along the line somebody decided that
yeah, good point. Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
And so it's a continuation. It's not a switch that we can turn on and off.
That's right. It really is. It's generation to generation. That's how we determine that this local congregation will remain strong for years and years to come, because we continue to work. We continue to be steadfast. We continue to let our light shine. We pass that on to our children, and they grow up and obey the gospel of Christ, and they let their light shine. And that's the way, that's really God's plan of promoting the gospel and having longevity with regard to that. So, but we don't want to be the ones, we don't want to be the generation that drops the ball. Remember, there arose a generation among the Jews that knew not God. Now you stop and think about that. That's amazing to me that could ever happen. After all that God had done for the Jews and opening up the Red Sea and allowing them to pass by, the 10 plagues and all of that, all of the miracles that they saw God perform, particularly amongst the Egyptians. And then a generation arose that knew not God. How in the world is that even possible? Well, the parents stopped teaching the children. They dropped the... Yeah, that's right. Yes. That's right. We don't want that to happen. So let's determine to let our light shine. Let's be reflective. Let's be like Christ. And we've only dealt with one thing there. We need to desire to please God. But that's something that we should constantly... We need to instill that into our children. Let's make up in our mind that we want to please God. We'll look at some other things along those lines and other characteristics of light, but let's be the light. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is easy to understand. These examples that Jesus set forth are pretty simple and practical, nothing new or anything like that. But making the application is more difficult, and that's what we want to do. Appreciate your attention.
As was announced, the scripture reading is found in the book of Exodus, It's Exodus chapter 17. I'll be reading verse 15 from the New American Standard. And Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner."
Good to be with you here this morning. As already announced, we certainly appreciate all of the visitors with us. At this particular time, we're engaged in a series of lessons in which we are exploring the nature of God. And we have been doing that pretty much by looking at some terms and names that God is called by in the Scriptures. And our first lesson, we looked at the term Elohim, in a sermon entitled, God, Our Creator. And we should have learned in that lesson that we serve a great God, a God that is so powerful that He was able simply to speak the universe, the world, into existence. And then in lesson two of the series, we looked at the name Yahweh. And that, of course, is God's personal name, Exodus 3 and at verse 15. We did that in a sermon entitled, God, Our Father. And we should have learned in that lesson that as mankind, we have a special and a unique relationship with God because He created us in His image and after His likeness. And we're the only ones who have been created as such. And so it emphasizes particularly in Genesis chapters 2 and 3 that close relationship that we sustain with God. He is indeed our Father. And then on last week, we looked at the name Yahweh Yireh. And that, of course, is found in Genesis chapter 22. We use that as our text in a sermon entitled, God, Our Provider. And in that lesson, we should have learned that we serve a God who is such a loving and kind God that when it comes down to our needs, that He is willing to provide those needs. He sees them, and He's willing to make provision. We should have learned that when it comes down to the needs, those things that we really need, I'm not talking about all that we want and wish for, but when it comes down to what we really, really need, that God sees to it. Now this morning, we want to look at another name that is used in reference to God, and this time we're going to again turn your attention to the book of Exodus. This sermon is simply entitled, God, Our Banner. And in that passage that was read for us just a moment ago, it says Moses built an altar there and he named it Yahweh Nissi, which means the Lord is my banner. And when you stop and you begin to think about a banner, a banner is a rallying point that represents hope. It is basically a symbol of encouragement. The army knows when it sees that the flag is flying, when it sees that the banner is being displayed, that victory is still within its grasp. And so the banner is a constant reminder that we can win the battle and becomes that symbol of encouragement and that symbol of confidence and hope. And when it comes down to the battle of life, and more especially when it comes down to the battle that we are engaged in with Satan and with all of his angels and with all of his workers, a battle that really our soul is at stake in, then we recognize that God is our banner. But of course, we want to look at the background of Exodus chapter 17. You might want to turn your Bibles over there. What we find in Exodus chapter 17 is that a couple of months have passed now since Israel has left Egypt. And they're on their way, of course, to the land of promise. They have passed through the wilderness of sin, and they have come to a place called Rephidim. But there, something unexpected happens. In Exodus 17, at verse 8, it says, "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim." And really, this is not much of a fight, at least not in the beginning. This is basically an attack against Israel by the Amalekites. they attack the Israelites in a devious kind of way, in an unprovoked way. And you say, well, who are the Amalekites in the first place? Well, they are basically the cousins of Israel. They're the descendants of Esau. Now, you might remember, I'm sure most of you do, the relationship between Esau and Jacob. Esau was Jacob's brother. And, of course, you recall that he sold his birthright to Jacob for a mere morsel of meat. And Jacob, in turn, he deceived his father Isaac, and he deceived him into giving him the blessing that was meant for Esau. And so Esau, of course, was angry about that. In fact, he vowed that he was going to kill Jacob if it was the last thing that he did. But through the years, that anger subsided, and he forgave his brother. But now it appears from Exodus chapter 17 that his descendants were holding a grudge. They were angry at the Jews. They didn't care for the descendants of Jacob. And so that's probably the motivation behind this attack that we see here at Rephidim. But regardless of the motive, this was an unscrupulous kind of attack. They attacked the Israelites from behind. And what that would mean is they basically attacked the most, the weakest part of Israel, those who were feeble, those who were in the back of the camp. They would be the ones who were sick and tired and aged. They would not have any experience in warfare at all. Basically, they attacked the civilians that had simply fallen behind. And God witnesses all of that, of course, and he's very angry at Amalek. And so he determines that Amalek should be wiped out. In Deuteronomy 25, it says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. And one of the things we learn here, just in passing, the first lesson really from Exodus chapter 17 is simply this. When you mess with the people of God, you're going to make God mad. When you fight against God's people, you are really fighting against God. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is a fight you cannot win. But notice, as we go further into Exodus chapter 17, at verse 9, here's the response of Moses. After Amalek came and attacked the people of God, it says, Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. I want you to think about verse 9 there. If you're Joshua, what are you thinking? You think this is the good plan? If I'm Joshua, I'm thinking not so much. I would say, listen, Moses, let me get this plan straight. You want me and some of the men to go out on the battlefield and fight against a foe that is bigger and stronger and more experienced. And in the meantime, you're going to go up on the hill and watch. If I'm Joshua, I'm thinking I want Moses' job. I want to be the one that goes up on the hill. You go out in the battlefield and fight. But Joshua doesn't respond like that because he was paying attention to the words of Moses. You notice there in verse 9 that Moses doesn't simply say he's going to go on top of the hill. He said that he's going with the staff of God in his hand. Now that staff was not simply a stick. It was a symbol of the power of God. And everybody knew that. Joshua understood that. He paid attention to those words. So he knew that when Moses went up on this hill, he wasn't going by himself. He had the power of God in his hand. It wasn't going to be just Moses watching over this situation. It was going to be God who was overseeing this affair. And so that, of course, meant that they would have sure victory. So verse 10 says that Joshua did as Moses told him, and he fought against Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And then they took a stone and they put it under him. And he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. And thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and he named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. And so what we basically read here in Exodus chapter 17, this is the first taste of warfare that the Israelites experienced. It by no means would be the last. They would find themselves engaged in these kinds of battles over and over again. But this is the first. And all of these years later, we find, of course, that we engage in battles as well. They're of a different nature, but we, as the people of God, still engage in battles. And so there are some principles that are transferable from Exodus 17 to us today. And I want to spend the rest of our time then just looking at a few lessons we can learn from Exodus chapter 17. First of all, the Amalekites are coming. And we need to understand that. They are indeed coming. In fact, the people of God are in constant conflict with the forces around them. That has always been the case. As I said a moment ago, we don't engage in physical warfare. But it's warfare nevertheless. It's just as real. In fact, it's far more serious. And the end result and what happens in this warfare is far more important than the outcome of some physical fight. But we're involved in warfare because the Amalekites are constantly coming. Notice what Paul says about it, 2 Corinthians 10 at verse 3 and 4. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And who could forget what Paul said in Ephesians 6? At verse 12, he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We are constantly engaged in battle. And I can hear someone saying, well, but it doesn't seem like I'm in any kind of battle. I'm a Christian, but my life is good and everything is quiet and peaceful. And it seems like I don't have very much trouble at all in life. That may be true for the moment. But isn't that when the enemy seems to attack, when things are going smoothly for us? When things are nice and quiet, that's exactly when it seems like the Amalekites begin to press upon us. In fact, it's sort of interesting that in Exodus chapter 17, this name Rephidim, where the Israelites were located, the Hebrew word literally means rest or resting place, a resting place. And they were indeed resting. When they arrived there, you might remember the background even further of that text. When they arrived there at Rephidim, at first they didn't have any water to drink. So being who they were, the Israelites complained against God. And so God brought them water out of the rock. So now things are good. Now they have everything that they need. They have manna and quail to eat. They have water to drink. They are truly resting at Rephidim. But then you read the words in verse 8, then Amalek came. And that's just the way it works. It seems like when things are going good and it seems like we do have peace in our life, that's when the enemy begins to pursue upon us. The Amalekites, someone has said that they represent all of the evil forces that oppose God and His people. And so we realize, of course, we don't fight against literal Amalekites. We realize that God did exactly what He said He was going to do. He eradicated them from the face of the earth. But we do fight against what they represent. The Amalekites represent all things that are contrary to the will of God. They represent those who hate and oppose the people of God. They represent those who have no fear of God in their hearts. In short, they represent all of the evildoers of our society. And one of the things we all understand that we don't have a shortage of today are evildoers. There's plenty of folks who are living in such a way that's contrary to the will of God and who are actually fighting against God and His people. The Amalekites are coming. They are constantly coming. Some are already here, but they constantly have reinforcements coming over the horizon. That's just the way the Amalekites are. They're coming. And we have to remember how serious that is. We have to understand that they are going to constantly attack us, not just once and then leave us alone. They're coming over and over again. In fact, the word fought there, if you look one more time back to verse 8, it says Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. Hebrew scholars tell us that that word fought is in the imperfect tense, implying a continual assault. In other words, they were just kind of raiding them. They would hit them and then go back and then come again. They kept constantly attacking the Israelites. And that's just the nature of it. And we're still dealing with that sort of thing today. Again, we're fighting against Amalekites. They may look different and they may talk differently. They may dress differently, but they're with us nevertheless. Their character is pretty much the same. They have unscrupulous character and they don't have any fear of God in their hearts. And they press upon us over and over again, doing whatever they can to cause us to stumble and to be separated from God. The Amalekites are coming. It's why Paul, of course, in this same context, in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Let me ask you this morning, have you done that? Do you have on right now the armor of God? When you go to work during the week, have you put on the armor of God? When you go to school, whatever it is that you engage in, do you have on God's armor? It's so important that we recognize the point of this is that there's been many, through the years, many individuals in the body of Christ who have become spiritual casualties in the warfare in which we're engaged simply because they haven't put the armor on. And they don't put armor on because they have forgotten that we're in a battle. The truth is we are every day of our life. The devil is alive and he is doing everything that he can to separate us from God. Like a roaring lion, Peter said, he's walking about seeking whom he may devour. He doesn't take days off. He doesn't rest. He's constantly pressing upon us. The modern day Amalekites are his people and they're doing everything they can to destroy us. You better have the armor of God on. Because one thing that we can be sure about is that the Amalekites are coming. Who are they? They are those who are enemies of the church. Anyone who would stunt the growth of the church or anything that might do that. Anyone who would deny the all-sufficiency of the church, anything that would try to replace the church in any form or fashion is a modern-day Amalekite. They might come in the form of denominationalism. It might come in the form of liberalism or institutionalism, but one thing we can be sure about, the Amalekites are coming. It might be dressed up like a camp or a college. It might be dressed up like a publishing company or even a good old-fashioned local church that is trying to change the work of the church from something that is spiritual to something that is carnal to something that is social, but the Amalekites are coming. And we know that they're coming. And they're going to continue to attack us. Anything that's an enemy of the church, anything that tries to destroy the church in any form or fashion, accidentally or on purpose, anything that hurts the body of Christ is a modern day Amalekite. And they're coming. And it's not just with regard to the church. Those who are enemies of the gospel are modern day Amalekites. Paul in Romans chapter 1 at verse 16 said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel is God's power. We need to love and respect the gospel of Christ, but there are those who would distort the gospel of Christ by trying to remove its saving power, by adding to it or taking away from it. They're modern day Amalekites. There are those who would deny the converting power of the gospel of Christ by trying to save souls with something other than the gospel. There are those who would try to destroy the purifying power of the gospel by using the gospel in some way to promote lasciviousness. There are false teachers who try to draw away disciples after themselves. They're fake teachers who spare not the flock. They're those who speak real friendly and they look real nice, but they're really working for the devil, doing all that they can to destroy and pervert the gospel of our Lord. Modern day Amalekites. Anything that runs contrary to the gospel of Christ, any message that you can't read about in this book we call the Bible, any addition to the powerful gospel of our Lord, is something that distorts the gospel. And those who teach it and preach it are modern day Amalekites. They're enemies of the gospel. And then, of course, we have those who are enemies of God Himself. They're the renowned atheists of our society today. Men like Richard Dawkins, who authored the book, The God Delusion. Or Christopher Hitchens, who wrote a book entitled, God is Not Great. Or they're popular people like Ted Turner, you remember, who is famous for his anti-religion talk when he talked about those who are Christians being losers. These kinds of individuals who are constantly saying things against God, against His people, against the church, against the gospel, they're modern-day Amalekites. But not just these atheists who write books or these famous people like Ted Turner. The fact of the matter is, anyone who doesn't give God the respect and the reverence that He deserves is an enemy of God, a modern-day Amalekite. Any of the scientists who deny that God created the heavens and the earth. Any of the liberal theologians who deny the authenticity of the Word of God. Any of these denominational leaders who are taking votes to allow same-sex marriage and homosexuals in their pulpits and all of those kind of things. Modern-day Amalekites. But they're coming. And just like the Amalekites of old, they will attack us from behind. They'll prey on our weak and feeble. They'll try to take away our children. The question is, what will we do about it? The Amalekites are coming. And we should know what to do. We should do what they did in Exodus chapter 17. We must be willing to fight. In verse 9 and 10 again, it says, Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight. And that's what we need. We need soldiers who are willing to fight. Joshua didn't hesitate or procrastinate. It says he did as Moses told him and he fought against Amalek. We must be willing to fight. The truth of the matter is, when you stop and you consider what's going on in Exodus chapter 17, Moses and the Jews, Joshua and the other ones, they really didn't have any choice. They had to fight. They didn't have the luxury to be passive. They didn't have the option of just ignoring the attacks against the Amalekites and act like it wasn't happening. No, they really had two options. They could either fight or die. And we're much in the same situation, only spiritually. We're much in the same situation today. We either fight or we fold. We fight or we die spiritually. We have to be willing to fight against all of these folks who once again attack the church or who are attacking the gospel or who have the nerve even to attack God. We must be willing to fight. Well, how do we fight when it comes down to the church? What do we do? We don't pick up literal swords and shoot real guns and that sort of thing. We fight simply by preaching the unperverted gospel of Christ in an uncompromising fashion. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're all familiar with that when Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. And he indicates to Timothy that there were going to be some individuals who simply wanted their ears to be tickled. And the implication is that there would be plenty of people who would give those kind of folks opportunity. But he told Timothy, don't give in to that. Don't give in to those who want you simply to preach what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. Instead, he said to Timothy, you do the work of an evangelist. And I know that he's talking here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's talking to a young evangelist. And so what he says perhaps is primarily applicable to preachers. But the fact of the matter is, we're all preachers, aren't we? Maybe not from a full-time standpoint. But we're all under the commission, the Great Commission, to go out and to teach people, to baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And one thing we can't do, brethren, is compromise. We have to have a certain kind of jealousy when it comes down to the church of our Lord. We have to be willing to defend the church with every part of our being. We have to remember that the church was bought for, paid by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Anything that is attacking the church in any form or fashion should be something that we're willing to fight against. The church is a part of the eternal purpose and plan of God. And I can tell you right now, brethren, when Christians begin to take a soft and passive approach towards denominationalism, the church is weakened by that. And the Amalekites advance. We need to be willing to make a stand, to stand up for the church, to tell people what's wrong with denominationalism. To let people know that denominationalism is, first of all, anti-scriptural. It's unscriptural. You don't read about a denomination on the pages of inspiration. We need to tell people that every denomination that's in the world today has no right to exist. That every denomination was built and started at the wrong time, in the wrong place, by the wrong people. And I know we're living in a society where people are pushing and promoting the idea of being tolerant. And ladies and gentlemen, that has crept into the borders of the body of Christ. And I hear from time to time, now even those that are members of the church say, you ought not to say anything about denominations openly and publicly. Don't call any names. Don't offend anybody. And we begin to take a very soft, passive approach to denominationalism. Don't you know that denominationalism is one of the greatest enemies that the church has? The devil is probably the greatest enemy, but he uses denominationalism as a tool. There is no salvation in denominational churches. We understand the fact that God established but one church. Jesus built but one church. Matthew 16 at verse 18. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. You used to hear that all the time behind pulpits like this. Jesus just built one church. Paul said that there's one body. All these years later, that hasn't changed. What has changed is our conviction and our readiness to stand up and to talk about it sometimes. All the while, the Amalekites are coming. What we need to do is be willing to stand up and fight. Not in any way that would be offensive to people. We must preach the gospel in love. We must condemn denominationalism even with a proper attitude and mindset. But I'm saying to you, we must be willing to fight against the Amalekites. Oh, but denominationalism is powerful. They're from a physical standpoint, they're larger than we are. They're bigger and stronger, more experienced. So were the Amalekites of old. But they have more weapons. They're more popular. Well, the Amalekites in that region where they were very popular. None of that matters. We can prevail. Joshua and the people prevailed. The record specifically says that they prevailed against the people. And we can too. We will, but we have to be willing to fight. The Amalekites are coming. And we should be willing to engage in the battle. Jude verse 3, you remember this. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Earnestly contend. That's military language. Be militant. is what the passage implies. Be willing to fight. Paul said, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Can you say that? Can Don Wright say that? Am I ready? Am I set for the defense of the gospel? Listen, nobody likes war. Nobody likes warfare. We all want peace. That's a natural thing. Whether you're talking about something physical or something spiritual, we want everybody to get along. But we don't have any options when the Amalekites come. And they're coming. And as I've said, many of them are already upon us. And so we have to be willing to fight. They had no choice there in Exodus 17, and we have no choice today because the devil, our main enemy, he's bringing the battle to us. And so we must fight. Paul said, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul himself said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Do we have the attitude of these kinds of godly men? Are we willing to fight the fight? Are we willing to finish the race? Some people have quit fighting because they've grown tired. Oh, we're in the minority. The denominations are so plentiful. People who live immoral lives are all around us. We're just a few, and so they give up the fight. Paul not only began the fight, he was willing to finish the race. I have kept the faith, he said. That's what we need to do. We need to keep on fighting. We need to be willing to fight. And number three, we should realize that we are not alone. And that's very important as we go through this process while we're here on earth. Don't forget, as long as this earth stands, the Amalekites will be coming. If you're expecting this kind of thing to change with the passing of years, you're dead wrong about that. The world could stand for another 1,000 years and the people of God will still be engaged in spiritual warfare. It's just the way it's always going to be because the devil is alive and active. And his people, the Amalekites, are continuing to press upon us. But here's some things that we could take comfort in. God is with us in our battles. We see this clearly, of course, in Exodus chapter 17. God was with them. And God is with us as well. He has made the promise, Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. This is why we can have so much hope and confidence. Yes, we have to engage in warfare from time to time. We have to contend for the faith. We have to be set for the defense of the gospel. But every step of the way, God is with us. Because he promised he will not leave us. And God cannot lie. And he has not only told us that, he has demonstrated it. Romans 8, verse 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How do you know that God is with you? Because he spared not his son. That's evidence. It's evidence forevermore. God didn't watch Jesus die on the cross, go through all that pain and suffering leading up to the cross, just to forsake us after Jesus died. In fact, when you stop and think about it, Jesus is our banner. Jesus really is Yahweh Nissi. He's the flag that we can look to when we find ourselves going through trials and tribulations. We can look unto Jesus. When we find ourselves in the heat of battle, when the fighting gets fierce, we can look to Jesus and he reminds us that God is still with us. It's why the Hebrew writer said, looking to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There's the proof once again despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, God didn't go through all of that. Jesus didn't endure all of that just to leave us now. We can look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And we can have confidence as long as the flag is still flying. You can picture yourself even in a physical battle, and you're out there in the battlefield. And of course, the battlefield is thick with smoke, and you hear the cries of war all around you. You've been at it now for a long time, and you're tired and weary. You're beginning to lose a little confidence that you can even win the battle. And then you look up and you see the flag flying. And you know that the victory is still within your grasp. So you keep on fighting. And that's exactly what Jesus does to us. And no matter how weary we get, and sometimes we do get weary, no matter how difficult it becomes in life, the battle of life sometimes gets very difficult. But we can look up and we can see our flag, because it's Jesus. That banner is constantly displayed for us through the Word of God. And we should know we can gain the victory as long as we keep fighting. We realize God is with us. And not only that, but God is our strength. Not only is He with us, but it's through and by Him that we are going to gain the victory. Don't ever think, as you go through the battles of life, that not only don't think that you go through it alone, you don't, because you have God, but don't think you have to rely on your own power and your own strength to overcome. You don't. We have God on our side. You look back over, of course, to our text, and that in a very vivid way is made clear. At verse 11 it says, "And so it came about when Moses held up his hand, then Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed." That would be a clear indication to all of the people, to Moses and Aaron and all the rest, even to Joshua, that the victory was going to be found not in their own strength, but in the strength of God. God arranged it like this. God didn't have to do it like this. But He arranged it like this just so that they would know who they were supposed to rely on. Isn't it interesting? We don't have time to look at it in detail now. But isn't it interesting that these same people who fought against the Amalekites at Rephidim, who prevailed against the people, that these same people, when they finally made it to the border of the promised land, and they were to go in and take the land that God had given them, that they refused to do it. Because the people in the land were giants. And their attitude then was, "We're like grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way we can go in there and take the land." What was their big mistake? They forgot who their strength was. They forgot that they could go in there and take the land because God had already promised them that such was the case. God told them, "I'm going to drive out the Amalekites and the Canaanites and all the other people in the land. I'm going to get rid of them for you. They're going to flee. You're going to see their backside." They forgot all of that. In that real life situation, they saw the giants and they looked at themselves and they thought, "There's no way we can defeat them. They're bigger and stronger, more experienced than we are. There's no way we can win." And so they didn't enter. The same people who were involved in this scene before us, they didn't enter into the land of promise. They forgot who their strength was. We can't make that same mistake, ladies and gentlemen. We have God on our side. That is a wonderful advantage over Satan and sin and everybody in the world. But when real life hits, we can't forget that. That's what we have a tendency to do. To shake our head up and down in a lesson like this, sitting in a comfortable building. But when we get out in real life and problems begin to arise and difficulties overtake us, we forget about God. And we focus on our own weaknesses. How small we are compared to the giants before us. We can't do that. God is our strength. We can and shall prevail, but we have to remember who our strength is. Paul said in one place, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He never forgot. And one more thing We learn from Exodus 17 that human assistance is sometimes needed. Because that's just the way God, again, arranged the whole thing. Back over one more time to Exodus chapter 17. We've already read it once, but just how this all developed. Verse 12 again, Moses' hands were heavy, and then they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other, and thus his hands were steady until the sun set. And then, of course, it was because of that that Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, why in the world did God do it like that? The answer really is just because he wanted to. But he didn't have to do it like that. God could have wiped out the Amalekites just like that. He didn't need the hands of Moses and one with the staff of God in his hand. He didn't need any of that. But that's the way that he arranged it. Or even God could have put supernatural strength into the arms of Moses and made it so he didn't need his brother. He didn't need Aaron or Hur in this situation. But that's not the way God did it. Moses needed human assistance, and sometimes we do too. It's not to take away from the power of God. It's the way God arranged it. It doesn't take away from the sovereignty of God, as Calvinists like to say. It upholds the sovereignty of God because that's the way God arranged it. He wants us to be there for each other, to help us in the battles of life, and more significantly, to help each other in the battles against Satan for our souls. He wants us to rely on one another. Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Still like the King James Version, provoke one another unto love and good works. That's what we're here for, to help each other. Yes, we have God on our side, and He's the one that we need to rely on. But let's help each other in the ongoing battle against the Amalekites, because they're coming, and we have to fight. We have no choice. And we have a better chance at survival and victory if we assist one another. Yes, we're involved in warfare. If we don't learn anything else from Exodus chapter 17, we know that. And we know through it all that God is our banner. As long as it's being displayed, we have hope of victory. God, again, in His Son Jesus Christ, is the symbol of our hope, our confidence, our encouragement. And that will never go away. I'm glad that Moses referred to God on this occasion as Yahweh Nissi. Because in real life, He is our banner. He's the flag of our faith, and we need to rely on Him when we find ourselves in a battle. Maybe you're subject to the invitation of Christ. Maybe you find yourself on the wrong side of this fight. Maybe you find yourself in the camp of the devil simply because you haven't obeyed the gospel. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the war is already decided. If you are on the devil's side, you're on the losing side of the war. It is true that the devil is going to win some battles along the way. That's why we must be careful as individual Christians. But the war is already decided. God is going to win the war. The devil and all of his angels will be cast into the lake of fire. The question is, whose side are you going to be on? Don't you want to be on God's side? It's so easy to make that happen. All you have to do is obey the gospel. We said earlier, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And Jesus made it very plain in Mark 16 at verse 16 when he said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's how you obey the gospel. You can do it this very morning. Believe in Jesus. He's the strength of our salvation. He's the hope that we have of going to heaven. He is the way, the truth, in the life. Believe in Jesus and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And you can start this day fighting on God's side. I hope that you'll make the right decision. Come forward as we together stand and sing.